James chapter 5, we are finishing up today. James, our sermon series in the book of James, the letter of James. So we are going to be starting in verse 7 because we finished off in verse 6 last week. And so we're going to start off in verse 7. Here we go. Verse 7, James chapter 5 says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the," if I can read, "until it receives the early and the late rains." So this actually, almost every scholar says that once we get to about verse 7 in chapter 5, that he's just actually kind of going into normal letter writing mode, where he's following up with his conclusion, where he's starting to summarize what he's said, where he's starting to encourage them on, because he's done talking to them. He's going to start bringing out, you know, everything that he's been saying in the past in this letter. He's going to come back and make sure he hits all of his big points again. And so here he's doing it again. He's talking about patience. If you remember chapter 1, we talked about trials, talked about temptations. He was telling them, guys, let God handle this. Let God take care of these things. And so here he's hitting this view that if you're going to follow Jesus, this world is not going to be fun. If you're going to follow Jesus, the world is actually going to be against you. And he's saying, be patient. Don't let grief overtake you. And then he uses the analogy of a farmer, saying how the farmer has no idea when the rain is going to fall. It's out of his hands. It's completely out of his hands. It's in God's hands. And the same goes for us. When we're mistreated as followers of Jesus, it's not our position to take a vengeance or justice. We don't become vigilantes for God. He's saying God takes care of all that. God does it. You don't get to decide when that takes place. Just be patient. Let God handle it. You can see this in verse 8, how he says how this patience thing starts to work out as us as the body of Christ. He says in verse 8, he says, "You also be patient." Because he's continuing on with that analogy. The farmer's patient, so you also, you be patient. And he says, "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." He's saying, God is going to come back. Jesus is going to come back. And you need to stand firm. In fact, that's actually in that phrase where it says, "You also be patient." That's actually, the Greek could actually be translated, "stand firm." Stand firm. He says, you stand firm. You stand firm as well. Remember this. Let God be God. Let God be God. You don't dictate this thing out. You don't control this thing out. You let God be God. You need to give things to God. You need to let God be your defender. You need to let God be your mouthpiece. You need to let God be your comforter. You need to let God be in control, not you. This is what he's getting at here as he's starting to finish up his letter. Look at verse 9. Again, this is how he says this thing starts to work itself out amongst us, the body of Christ. Verse 9, he says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So now he's telling us, as the followers of Jesus, he's saying, look, be steadfast, be patient. And he says, you're going to do this together. You guys are going to be patient and steadfast together. Now, of course, if you get a group of people together to wait on anything, and if there's not a designated time of when they get whatever it is that they're waiting for, what happens? They start to grumble, and they start to take out their anxiety on each other, right? All you have to do is go anywhere, stand in a line, and if the doors are supposed to open at 7, and it's 7:20, and the doors still haven't opened, the crowd starts to it's like the anxiety starts to push off on each other. Like the riot can take place, and they will kill each other at that point. Why? Because patience usually for us only lasts up to, like, we can be patient when you give us the goal line. I got to be patient till when? But in this example, and what he was using even as the analogy of the farmer, we don't know when it's going to happen. We have no clue. I mean, he has to say, don't worry, God will come back. We don't know when, though. We have no clue. He will come back. You can't control it, just like the farmer can't control the rain. He will come. Just be patient. Don't take this out on each other. Don't grumble against each other. Paul said that when Paul wrote later on, he said that there is going to be evils in this world. There's going to be problems in this world. We're not going to live like the picture-perfect life that we want to live. But he also said, don't take it out on each other, when Paul wrote. In fact, Paul would say it like this. He said that it's not against us. It's against the spiritual. That he said that this isn't physical. This is a spiritual thing. So don't take it out on each other. This fight, this war, it's not against us. It's not against each other. It's a spiritual war. Fight it in the spiritual. And then here's what's great. Is, you know what James uses as an example to try to tell you how to not grumble against each other? He uses Job as the example. Now, I don't know how many of you actually read the story of Job. There's a whole book in the Old, yeah? I do this every week. There's a whole book in the Old Testament devoted to Job's life. And James uses Job as the example. And if you remember anything about it, if you haven't read it, I'll help you out here. Everything goes wrong in Job's life. And he never blames anybody. Doesn't blame God. He doesn't blame the people around him. I mean, he's got some messed up friends. His friends even show up and go, just curse God. Your life stinks. Look at all the junk that's happened to you. Just curse God and die. And he doesn't even go, you guys are making my life miserable. All this junk is going on and you come along bringing drama. He's like, it's not against physical. It's not even against me and them. That's not what this is about. It was a spiritual thing. And Job endured in patience, and he knew that God was in charge. He knew who was in charge. He knew his friends weren't in charge. He knew he wasn't in charge. And he knew it wasn't a physical thing. It was a spiritual thing. Verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So James, he's saying this. He's now talking again about our relationship with each other, because he's just talking about grumbling. He's saying when we interact with each other, we need to respect one another and honor one another so much that when we say we're going to do something, we do it. When we say we're not going to do something, we don't do it. In other words, we let our yes be yes and our no be no. Our words are not deceptive towards each other. Whatever we speak, we follow through on. It could be phrased like this. Live a consistent life. Don't be two-faced. Don't talk out of both sides of your mouth. We have all these words that we use in our culture to describe somebody that says one thing and does another. James is saying, as a follower of Jesus with each other, we don't do that. We will let our yes be yes, and we will let our no be no. We don't play games with our words. We know this, that in the Old Testament, that the Ten Commandments, one of those is, thou shalt not lie. Now, most of us try to get around it because we're like, well, I didn't really lie. Well, I don't know if you know this, but actually in the Hebrew, probably thou shalt not lie is not an adequate translation in English, really. It's actually thou shalt not deceive. And if you want to even get further into it, the idea of deception is when you lead somebody to believe one thing that is not the truth. So now when you start to play games with your words, you might not have really lied, but you knew you were deceiving them. It's a heart thing. It's a heart thing. And he says, don't do this to each other. No half-truths, no manipulations. We need to learn to speak to each other with mercy and grace, but also in complete truth. And sometimes it's hard to tell the truth. Sometimes it's really hard. And he says, you need to do this. And then he says, he's going to finish up this letter, and this is what I want to spend the rest of our time talking about. Verses 13 to very end. Now he's going back to the whole idea that the whole reason he's been writing James, remember I told you, I said, this is the thesis. Here's the whole reason he's writing James. He's saying, if you really believe in God, if you really believe, you're going to follow. And you're going to have actions in your life. Things are going to come out of your life. You're going to really do these things if you really believe. If you really believe. That was his whole kind of premise for writing this whole. This is it. There it is. There's a conclusion for him. It's all the evidence. It's everything he needs. It's all packed into one. Now he's going to finish up by talking about how this kind of starts to work itself out again in our life. And he's going to talk about it relying on God. He's going to say it happens through prayer. It happens through prayer. And so he's going to talk about when you're suffering, you need to pray. When you're sick, you need to pray. When there are good times, you need to pray. When there are bad times, you need to pray. When you have something to celebrate and be joyous about, you need to pray. When there are things that are ripping your heart apart and you have grief, you need to pray. All is under God's control and all is under God's hands. And so we need to believe in God and let him do his thing. And we do this and let go through prayer. Look at this, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, you will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has a great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So now he goes into this kind of like tirade to end his letter by saying, you've got to give this over to God. Good times, bad times, pray. Listen, prayers honor God. Prayers honor God. And God honors prayers. It works hand in hand here. God isn't offended by your prayers. Even when they're very bold, and when our prayers go against what the world says could happen, when it almost seems like that's impossible to pray. He uses Elijah as an example. Elijah prays, and for 3 years, almost four, it doesn't rain at all on the earth. That's a pretty bold prayer. God, don't let it rain for 4 years almost. That's a bold prayer. Everybody would be like, that's ridiculous. I've got a farmer's almanac. Annual precipitation rate here is, have you ever been to Seattle? And he prays this. It's a bold prayer. And God is not offended by bold prayers. Listen, I'll tell you what God's offended with. God's offended when you don't pray. God's offended when you don't give him your hopes and your dreams and your requests, your life. If your prayers don't seem impossible, then why do you need divine intervention? You go do it yourself. God is in the miraculous. He's in the business of doing the impossible. He always has. There's nothing God loves more than keeping promises, answering prayers, performing miracles, and fulfilling dreams. This is who he is. This is what he does. This is God. This is our God that we serve. So the bigger the prayer, it almost seems better at times because there's more faith involved on your part that you can't do it. You can't stop the rain. So give it to God. You can't tell the sun to stand still, but God can. Give it to God. And the thing is about the bigger prayers that seem almost impossible, the reason why they're so amazing is because when it does happen, you can never claim that you did it. God gets all the glory. I promise you this. God is willing, and he's just waiting for you to give it to him. whatever it is. Whatever in your life is going on. And listen, I have no idea what circumstances you find yourself in. But I am confident that you're only one prayer away from a dream fulfilled, a promise kept, or a miracle performed in your life. You are one prayer away. You need to hear this, that God is for you. He is so for you. And so, like, who you become in this world is determined by how you pray. Timid prayers, a lot of us are just timid prayer people. And it's because we really don't believe that God is in control. We really don't believe what he said he could do. And so that's why we just pray timid prayers. It's time that we start living up to really believing completely that God said what he said. And this is where James gets to when he's talking about, he's sick, pray you're going to be healed. God will fix that. God will take care of that. Big prayers that seem impossible, they come when you truly believe. When you truly believe. I remember there's so many times in my life that I can recount of praying the big prayer. The biggest one in my life, and I always think back on it and go, I can't even believe we did that. That's awesome. It was totally God. And some of you have heard this story before. We left our church that we were part of. It was awesome church. We were a great church. We were associate pastors there. It was great. You know, paycheck, the whole thing. It was life. It was good. We're going to buy a house. It was like everything the American dream said you do. Have paycheck, buy the house, start to have the kid. My wife gets pregnant. We're going to have our first kid. We've got our house that we're closing on. God says, go plant a church. We're like, okay. So we stepped out on faith. Closed on our house, and a month later, we quit our job. No paycheck, new kid, new house, relying completely on God. And going, God, you got to do this. And so every prayer was, God, you've got to make this happen. God, you got to give this. God, we need you to show up. I mean, we had no income. We had nothing to bank on, but we just continually kept praying over and over and over, God, take care of us. And we kept on claiming that this new community, this new Jesus community that was going to be Elevation Church, that God would grow this Jesus community. And we believed in it, and we knew that God was going to take care of us. God always took care of us. He always took care of us. On Easter, I told you guys at Easter when we were in the movie theater, those of you that are there with us, I was sitting in that movie theater when God told me to plant the church. And so we prayed and said, all right, God, we're going to do this. We kept praying to God. And Easter of this last year, when I stood in that movie theater for our big Easter service with all of us packed in there looking around, I went, it was like God hit me. I was like, see, did what I said I was going to do, right? And it was like, yeah, wow. Wow, you did this, God. This was you. This was all you. Can I tell you that in your life, whatever it is, if you pray, and you give it to God, all bets are off. Because now God's in control. You can live then with a holy anticipation because you never know how or when or where God is going to answer, but I promise you this, he will answer. He will answer when you give it to him and when you pray. So as followers of Jesus, your prayers have actually the potential to change the course of history. Your prayers. So I want to end our James sermon series by almost saying exactly what James said. It's time to pray. It's time to give this over to God. Like, who do you know that needs God? Who do you need? What do you need from God? Where do you need God involved in your life? Where do you need God to go before you? What do you need God's help? Are you sick? Do you need healing? Do you need a miracle? Do you need a blessing? Do you need direction? Is anxiety taking over? Do you have something to rejoice about? It's time to pray. Whatever it is, this is how God gets control of our lives. It's through prayer. So let's pray right now. our God. I am challenged every time I read the very end of that James letter. Can I say that I'm putting you in control out of my mouth, but yet I don't live it in my prayer life? God, let us be a people that are so in love with your words and believe in you so much, God, that our prayers are bold, our prayers are big, our prayers are always putting you in control. God, that you're taking care of the little and you're taking care of the big in our lives. And it's evident in the way we pray. God, there is suffering in this room today. There is hurt in this room today. And there are dreams unfulfilled in this room today. God, there's healing that needs to take place. God, there's direction, God, that seems confused and cloudy. And you're going to take care of all of it. We are one prayer away from you correcting all of it. Let us pray those prayers today. Let us believe, God, as James would say over and over, we truly believe this. We're going to put this into action. We believe, God. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Guys, we have so much here to finish up with at Elevation. Our elders are going to come. Our ushers are going to come, and we're going to take up our tithes and offerings, and we're going to give to God, and we're going to be obedient to God, and we're going to take up communion, and we're going to pray, as well as, you know, have some music here for us as we worship God. We are one prayer away. You are one prayer away from everything changing. I believe it. I know it. One prayer. There's an old Jewish legend, really. It's written in history books, and people have debated, is it true or not, about an old prophet that was before Jesus' time, and he lived off the outskirts of Jerusalem. It was during a time when there was a drought in Jerusalem. People were dying. But they knew that this man, this little prophet man, that he was a man of prayer. And so they called him in to Jerusalem, and they said, you've got to beg God that he'll send the rains. And so this old prophet man took his 10-foot staff, and he drew a circle in the dust and the sand around him. And his prayer was, God, I'm not leaving this circle until you bring rain. And he knelt and he prayed. And God brought the rain. I think in some of our lives, that one prayer that separates us from complete change and freedom, it's time to start drawing some circles in the sand, getting on our knees and going, God, I ain't moving until you do this. I am not moving until you do this in my life, in the life of my friends. You're one prayer away. I believe it. James says, the righteous man. Prayer of a righteous man. You're all made righteous by Jesus. All of you. Worst thing I ever hate hearing at Elevation is when I get called to go to the hospital to pray for somebody. I'm like, well, are you guys there? Yeah. Why don't you pray? You're just as righteous as I. I got no more righteousness than you. You're made righteous by Jesus. You. One prayer away. God bless you as you give. Let's worship God together.